back to the gospel in blue jeans, our study in the book of James this summer. Today's message is entitled, is entitled The Fruit of Righteousness. And Putting Your Faith to Work is our subtitle of the series. I do want to say here in a few weeks I'm going to declare a Blue Jeans Sunday just for us to emphasize that we are working Christians. We're not just worshiping Christians. And that day we'll ask everybody to wear their jeans to church. And I was thinking maybe we'll go out in the neighborhood somehow and do some work for God that day. But we've been some places in the book of James. We started out talking about our troubles, our trials, our temptations, the testing that comes our way, and our faith. And we realize that there's no person, in fact, the Bible guarantees if you're a Christian, you will have trouble. And so when we teach people that you can escape trouble by becoming a Christian, that is not correct teaching. And then we spoke about ourself in our faith and talked about, Jeff spoke about getting ready for church, talked about how we live day by day, getting self under control. And then we spoke about our religion and our faith. And I think that many would say, well, how's that different? And James points out that some people have a dead religion. And he says, real religion is this, to keep yourself unspotted from the world and to minister to meet the needs of the orphans and the widows. And we can apply that in many, many ways. And then we spoke about our works and our faith. And James says, if your faith doesn't cause you to work, then it is a dead faith, and it really isn't a valid, a real faith. You have an outward religion, but you really don't have a Bible faith. And then last week we spoke about our words and our faith, that the beliefs in our heart, our redemption, having become a Christian, shows in the way we speak. And we found that our words come from our heart, and that what comes out of our mouth is a true reflection of the real man or the real woman. And that's sort of telltale at times, that we would say, am I really that way? And the scripture would say, yes, by nature you really are that way. And so it's a good test for us. And now we want to speak about the fruit of righteousness. Now here's what it is about. It's about what happens when we live right. See, James is very practical. That's why we call it the gospel in blue jeans. It's pulling up your jeans and getting out in the field and going to work for God. And we will discover today that when we live right, we live a different way. And we're going to be contrasting the wisdom of God and the supposed wisdom of the world. But you can look at a man's life. When I talk like this, I think of my granddad, and maybe it's because he was an older, faithful man. And perhaps you'll think of your granddad or some older, faithful man. But we see their life over a period of time, and they're steady. They're not as up and down as we might be. There's a predictable pattern, a life that is typified by certain behaviors, certain decisions, and certain consequences. And we would realize that God has built into our faith a way to live every day. God prescribes what kind of man you should be and what kind of woman you should be. And He does that in general, and He does that in particular. So this message is about our daily life and our faith. We spoke about our religion and our faith, our works and our faith, our words and our faith, ourself and our faith. This is about our daily life and our faith. It's about choosing God's wisdom or the supposed wisdom of the world. Everyday wisdom is needed. Not just for bigger situations, but for everyday, seemingly even little decisions. Wisdom is needed in making decisions concerning the family, the tone of your home, finances, entertainment, ethics and morality, education, choice of friends, social life. Wisdom is needed in choosing how to use your time daily, in exercising your work ethic, setting aside a quiet time with God, saying no to certain things and saying yes to certain things. There's not an area of living in which I cannot think of in which wisdom is not needed. and I think if you just trace it through, you would agree with me. Our choices, see, are built upon the wisdom of the world or the wisdom of God. It's true that for all of us that life's issues force decisions. And when that happens, we can go God's way or we can go the way of the world. Every day. You've had those choices this week, so have I. In the middle of these kinds of decisions, if you choose foolishness over wisdom or wisdom over foolishness, realize that the choices we make have a bearing on our future. You make a godly choice, it grows its crop in the future. You make an ungodly choice, it grows its crop in the future. And so we can't escape, the same as James and the people of the first century could not escape life and God's Word, our faith and our everyday life. Too many times we are reactive instead of proactive when it comes to applying wisdom. Why wait to make certain decisions? We wait until we're in a predicament and we find ourselves there saying, now what should I do? And we say, well, what does wisdom say? Maybe. But I've got to tell you, concerning morality, the back seat of a car is not a good place to decide what I'll do. Concerning our work ethic, you see, setting the standard to work under the Lord, no matter where you work, no matter what your occupation is, can be made today. You don't have to wait until you see if you like your job and say, I'll do a good job or a bad job. It doesn't matter. Wisdom says decide now. Finances, very obviously the Scripture says you spend some, you save some, you give some. Wisdom says live on a budget. But how many of us know what wisdom says and continue to do whatever we've always done? Spend more than we have. Family standards, I think in our world oftentimes, at least our culture, we let the kids decide what the family standard is. Is that wisdom? See, we all need wisdom and we all naturally lack wisdom by our nature. Wisdom must be sought intentionally. Now, a little message to the church. The church needs older, wiser men and women to coach younger generations. We need men like my grandpa, who didn't change much, who stood his ground, who did the right thing no matter what anyone else did. And I would ask you, do you know someone like that? And I would say that perhaps we aren't approaching the men and women in their 70s and their 80s. That's who I'm thinking of. I'm sure the wisdom's there. But I also want to say, men and women who are in their 50s and 60s, let's determine that we will be approachable, wiser men and women for the sake of God's kingdom. Wisdom comes from the Word, but wisdom is lived out through the lives of people because of the Word, and we need godly examples of wisdom. James 1:5, we already learned this, says, if any of you lacks wisdom, that's back when James is talking about our trouble, our temptations, our trials. He says, you're in the mess of things, and you don't know what to do. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Go to God's Word, who gives liberally without reproach. You go to God, He's not going to say, well, dummy. He's going to say, here's what will make life's choices right. He says He'll give liberally without reproach. It'll be given to him. Now today's text, James 3, 13 to 18. If you'll go there. James 3, beginning in the 13th verse. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his good conduct, and his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have any bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness, our title, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. James says, it will show in your life when you live out wisdom. You will be a peacemaker. You'll be known as a person of peace. And you see, it will people will gravitate that way. They like to come to your orchard, so to speak, because it grows that kind of fruit. It's a welcome place. So let's talk about the wise understanding for just a moment. There are many wise and understanding men and women in the Bible, but I want you to know, you know some wise and understanding men and women in your life. And you need to identify them, or at least we should know them, and we need to strive to be them. But what James says, it shows. When somebody is wise and understanding, it shows. It shows by their good conduct, he says there in verse 13. Certain people out there behave in a steady, blessed way that lots of things around them can change, but they don't change. That's a person who has both feet on God's rock. And they say truth is truth. And they don't have to make you feel bad when you make bad decisions. They just continue to live it. And I think when we call those people godly, they are godly. They're like God, because who else doesn't change? God. That doesn't mean God's behind the times. That means He's trustworthy, because you know His character, His nature. He's not going to go tomorrow and say, well, I decided now it's okay to lie, or now it's okay to perform this immoral act. It's not against my way anymore. He's always the same. And a person who's like that has found what they're looking for. The pearl of great price. The treasure hidden in the field is theirs, and they don't have to keep seeking. People who don't have wisdom might have found what they're looking for, but they don't recognize it as such, and they run to and fro and here and there. And we're not very apt to follow the man or the woman that, changes at every whim. That wise person has joy, the blessedness of the Beatitudes. They know God, so to speak. And like James says, Abraham, he knew God, and he was known as what? The friend of God. And so there are people out there who are wise and understanding. It just shows in their lives. They don't have to tell you, put a sign up, I'm a wise man, come and see me. We gravitate toward those people because of who they are and how they live. The Scripture says they work in the meekness of wisdom. I like that. With real wisdom comes meekness. Wisdom is applying knowledge to practical living. They don't just tell you how to do it, they live it. And meekness is power under control, remember. And so that wise, that sage man, you see, that wise man, he could rip on you. He could fly off the handle about the next thing. But there are times, you see, that wise man realizes, hey, I had to learn life's lessons. He needs to learn life's lessons. And so here's what I say, that the wise man doesn't idiotize every time a threat comes his way. And that means he flies off the handle, becomes an idiot. He doesn't unload on you at the drop of a hat. He doesn't always have to have his own way, the Scripture says. He remembers he learned life's lessons the hard way, and sometimes that's the only way someone can learn it. So a wise man is willing to release you to God if you won't listen to his words. But he doesn't have to change when you refuse to change. That's the kind of man that we're talking about. That's the kind of wisdom. It's like the book of Proverbs kind of wisdom. In fact, James is sort of the Proverbs of the New Testament. And we look back and say, well, that's how men were back then. They wore robes and sat at the city gate and talked over the business of the day. And we may not wear robes and sit at the city gate, but you see, like the elders in this church should all be settled men, wise men, who aren't changed by the times or people's reactions, but they're steady as rocks when it comes to wisdom. And we need those examples. Well, very quickly, let's just magnify the word. James says there is worldly wisdom. And here's what characterizes worldly wisdom. And while I'm going through these characterizations or these character traits of worldly wisdom, I want you to think about the last big decision you had to make. Maybe it's an argument with your kid, an argument with your spouse. Buy something, don't buy something. The last time you had a decision to make and you didn't just know how to handle it, so maybe you followed God, maybe you took it in your own hands. But worldly wisdom is characterized by bitter envy. That means like undrinkable water. And it's characterized by self-seeking, an active personal agenda. See, I want what I want doesn't come from God. I'm going to do it anyhow, doesn't come from God. When it severs a relationship as if you're drinking bitter water, it doesn't come from God. In worldly wisdom, people boast and lie against the truth. Listen to my theory. Do what I do. Look at the new this. See? That's worldly wisdom. Earthly, it says, the Scripture says it's earthly, it's of the earthly kingdom, it's not of the heavenly kingdom. It's sensual, it appeals to the unredeemed spirit. You see, when we make decisions according to the appeal to the eyes, the appeal to the flesh, or the appeal to our own personal pride, it's earthly wisdom, worldly wisdom, not of God. So be careful if you make your decisions based on, well, it looks good, it tastes good, it feels good. See, that's sensual. And James says ultimately, and for me this is awfully strong, he says it's demonic. Worldly wisdom is rooted in Satan's forces, not God's forces. And if I would have been sitting beside James, I probably would have said, I don't know if you ought to put demonic. But he realizes there's only light and darkness and nothing in between. There's only God and Satan and nothing in between. And Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me. And the Scripture says, I wish you were hot or cold. Because if you were cold, you would know you're against me. And if you're hot, you know before me. He said, I wish you weren't lukewarm. When you're lukewarm, you think you're for God, but you're not. And Jesus said, for that reason, I will vomit you out of my mouth. See, there's no in-between with God. And then James says this kind of wisdom leads to confusion. So think about your ethics, your morality, your budget, your home, your relationships. Are they built on getting your own way? Doing what you want to do? Who cares what the Bible says? Is there confusion? A lot of fighting and clamoring? The Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 14, concerning ordering God's church, it says, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. So is your life full of confusion? Is your home full of confusion? Or is it peaceful? And maybe it's based upon worldly wisdom instead of godly wisdom. And then James says, and he says every evil thing is involved, and that just means one thing leads to another. We go from one bad choice to another bad choice when we're using worldly wisdom. And then he says heavenly wisdom is different than that. Heavenly wisdom is pure. It means it's of integrity and moral sincerity. Okay, heavenly wisdom passes the test. You can see through it. There's no trick in heavenly wisdom. It is peaceable. It promotes peace and peacemaking. It's gentle, patient humility without thoughts of getting even. See, a wise man, when there's a conflict, doesn't say, well, here's what I think we should do. The wise man says, what will work to honor God? And he promotes peace, not his way. It is gentle. It is willing to yield. See, when we see willing to yield, we think, well, that doesn't go with God. He never changes. That says that a wise man is compliant to God's standard. And so in a marriage, Kathy and I settle a lot of our disagreements by saying, It's not about you and it's not about me. It's about Him. What would God want us to do? I want this. I want this. He may not want either one of us. What either one of us want. And so we yield to God's standard. We're compliant. And when we're out of line and wisdom dictates something, we simply say, okay. We have a little faith and do what it says to do. This wisdom is full of mercy. There's the ability to forgive quickly in godly wisdom. It's full of good fruits. It's a pattern. Life shows it. It's without partiality, motivated by what is right, not who you like. See? And it is without hypocrisy. It's not play acting. It's not, I'll get along just so she'll leave me alone. It is not with hypocrisy. And so I would encourage you to go home and just make that list and weigh and measure it for a while. And say, how do I typically react? How do I typically make my decisions? Then James says this wisdom is sown in peace by peacemakers. Sown in peace by peacemakers, that's the general atmosphere of wisdom. That's the general atmosphere. What's this message about? Our daily life and our faith. That's the general atmosphere of our daily life if we're living according to God's wisdom. It's an atmosphere of peace and peacemaking. It works. Wisdom. The philosophers said this. Even the pagan philosophers realized you ought to have wisdom. They said it is the best gift of the gods, the small g gods, and it is the mother of all good things. Now that's still truth. It's not inspired truth, but it's built upon inspired truth. Proverbs 4:7, wisest man in the world said this, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore get wisdom, and all you're getting, get understanding. He says, you put wisdom to life in your work, and everything else falls in order. Wisdom is more principal than money, or occupation, or marriage, or success. Get wisdom first. And if you want to learn about wisdom, just read anything from Solomon, but especially portions of the book of Proverbs. That's what it's all about. Wisdom in the Jewish mind was skill in living right. See, we think of wisdom as something you read in a book. For the Jewish mind, they didn't have to redefine it. They just knew what was meant. The supreme fool is one who knows truth but fails to apply it. How many times have you said, I know what I ought to do, but I'm not going to do it? That's a fool. A wise man practices what he knows to be right. He finds skill in living right. I would have to say I've learned this in a very minute way. To stand on what I know is right. I have raised some children, and I found in their rebellion, it's important I don't chase after them and endorse rebellion and say, well, it's okay for you, or times have changed. And I realize when I stay where I belong, encourage them to come back, those kinds of things, if I would have moved while they were out, like the prodigal son when he left home, if his dad would have sold out the place because his son moved away and chased after him, when the son was ready to come home, what wouldn't have been there? Dad wouldn't have been there. The home wouldn't have been there. The standard would have changed. And that which was long-lasting would have disintegrated. And so in my own 54 years, I've realized two different times in a very visible way, it's a good thing I didn't say that's okay. Because at the end of that, both of those kids said, I was wrong. And I'm glad you held your ground because I had something to come back to. And so moms and dads, especially, you remember that. You know, that whether it's little things with our little kids or big things with our big kids, let's not skirt around God's standards on anything. And sometimes it's costly for a season and sometimes for a longer season. But God says vengeance is mine and God is just and all will be made right in the end no matter what. Well, I want you to go to 1 Kings chapter 3 as I close. In 1 Kings 3, we have a biblical story about wisdom. And it's about the wisest man in the world, Solomon, and God's blessing in his life. And then I think one of the most wow stories in the Scripture comes with it. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 3. You remember, Solomon was the son of David. And David was known as a man after God's own heart. He was an adulterer and a murderer. And God used him after his adultery and his murder. I still would say, I don't know that I can put that all together. I just have to put a big grace stamp over his life and realize that's the same thing that's over my life. I may not have killed anybody or committed adultery, but my sin is just as condemning. And I would think that my heart yearns for God and wants His ways, so it's probably no more astounding. But David, remember, he wanted to build for God, and God said, no, you can collect the materials, but your son's going to do the building. And Solomon became a very wealthy man and did build the temple for God. But here in 1 Kings 3 and verse 3, Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David's father, only he sacrificed and made offerings at high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for there was a great high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask what I shall give you. Now, this is like the genie in the bottle story. What if God came to you in a dream and said, ask whatever you want and I'll give it to you? What would you ask for? Think about that for just a moment. Things, restored relationships, people back from the dead, whatever it might be. Anything God says, I'll give it to you. It's almost scary to think about what would be on our list. It says, and Solomon said, you've shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you kept him from this great and steadfast love and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord, my God, you've made your servant king in the place of David, my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And Solomon said, God, you're asking me for anything, and you got to realize, I don't have my act together here. I'm like some kid that doesn't know how to open and close the door. And you're asking me, what do you want, Solomon? And I'll give it to you. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you've chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for the multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people. Anything you want, Solomon. And he said, give me an understanding mind. Give me wisdom so that I can be a good leader. And that I may discern between good and evil. You mean we need God to help us decide what's good and what's bad? That's pretty easy, isn't it? Why did he ask for that? Shouldn't he have already known? What a distance we would think that, but you and I are the same way. Sometimes we can't tell the difference if we're real honest, So give me the ability to discern between good and evil, for who is able to govern this, your people? And it pleased the Lord that Solomon asked this, and God said, because you've asked this and not asked for yourself a long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall rise after you. You will be the wisest of the wisest, Solomon, because in your humility you asked for wisdom. I gave you also what you've not asked. In addition, I'll give you a bonus, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes, my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. And I think there's a good example for us there. What should you pray for about yourself? Lord, just help me buy this next new car. Lord, save my business. Lord, you know, help me to get through these next few years and I'll do better then. Maybe we ought to just humble ourselves today and say, Lord, you know, all I want is the ability to live right. Just give me the strength and give me the discernment I need to know what's good and what's bad and the guts to live it. We need people who will live in that way. And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream, and he came to Jerusalem, stood before the Ark of the Covenant, offered up burnt offerings, peace offerings, made a feast for all of his servants. And it's reality. It worked. God gave him wisdom, riches, and honor. You see, the wisest, the richest of ever. Now, you want to see something really interesting? Let's go to the next little story there, starting in verse 16. He gets a chance to put his wisdom to work. What would you do if this were the situation? Then, listen to this. Then two prostitutes came to the king. Okay, he's holding court. He's gotten godly wisdom, and two prostitutes come. And they stood before him, and the one woman said, "Oh, my lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house. Then on the third day after I gave birth, this woman also gave birth, and we were alone, and there was no one in the house with us. Only the two of us were in the house. And this woman's son died during the night because she laid on him." So two prostitutes sharing a house, both have babies, 3 days apart. One woman sleeps on her child and kills the child accidentally. "And she arose at midnight, and she took my son from beside me while your servant slept, and laid him at her breast, and laid her dead son at my breast. And when I rose in the morning to nurse my child, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning, behold, he was not the child that I had born. And the other woman said, 'No, the living child's mine, and the dead child is yours.' And the first said, 'No, the dead child's yours, and the living child is mine.' Thus they spoke before the king." So he needs wisdom. What would you decide? Custody, go to domestic relations, share the child. Today we'd have a DNA test, you know. Well, this is wisdom. And the king said, the one says, "This is my son that is alive and your son is dead." And the other says, "No, your son is dead and my son's a living one." And the king said, "Bring me a sword." So a sword was brought before the king, and the king said, "Divide the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other." That's wisdom. According to the Word, here's what the wisest man in the world said to do. Cut the baby in half, give half to each one of them. And then the woman whose son was alive said to the king, because her heart yearned for her son, "Oh my Lord, give her the living child and by no means put him to death." The king knew the heart of a mother. And he knew the one to whom the son did belong would say, "Let her have him because the boy needs to live." And the other said, "He shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide him." Now the king knew right there, not her baby. She wouldn't say to cut her baby in two. And the king answered and said, "Give the living child to the first woman and by no means put him to death. She is the mother." And all Israel heard of the judgment of the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king because they perceived that wisdom of God was in him to do justice. Wise men don't always make decisions based on the way we would. We have to realize that wisdom comes from the Lord, and sometimes a wise man waits, sometimes a wise man speaks, sometimes a wise man doesn't say much, he just keeps living. And I simply would encourage you to be like Solomon when he asked God for this ability. In the Hebrew language, he said, "Give me a hearing heart," is what he asked for. Give me a heart with ears. I want to be tuned in to you, God. I want to do what you want, and a heart inclined to do your will. Give me wisdom. Teach me how to judge. And God taught him. Back to where we started today, James 1:5 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, what should you do? Let him ask of God." Just like Solomon did. Let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach. He says, "You want it, I'll give it to you." And when you understand what you should do, do it. Otherwise, it won't grow. You won't produce a life of wisdom if you don't do what you know you should do. And so I simply ask you, as I often do, with some questions as I close, how do you choose to live? Next decision, is it going to be built upon the earthly wisdom, the sensual wisdom, the demonic wisdom, confusion, bitterness, self-seeking, boasting, arguing? Or is it going to be based upon the peaceable, pure, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy wisdom of God? So is your life clamorous? Is your household clamorous? You have to have your own way. You have an opinion about everything. You lead with force. Yesterday was Brandon Stevenson and Danielle Fisher's wedding up in Stoneboro, and I went, and they had a friend of theirs who's a graduate or just graduating from Kentucky Christian College, and it was just a very peaceful wedding. And when I left, I thought, you know, I'm sort of heavy-handed about weddings and preach the truth at the wedding and lay it before them, you know, and give them an option. And this guy, as a young man, was just sort of blessing their commitment. And I thought, I learned something there, you see. And sometimes our personalities are like that, that we lead with force. And maybe it's because we don't have both feet on the rock all the time. And we're not just sure, you know, is God in charge or am I in charge? Or is your life and your household typified by peace and pointing people in the right direction without forcing your will on them and willing to turn them over to God and to do the right thing even if you're the only one without drawing a lot of attention to yourself? See, that's where we live when it comes to this wisdom. So I'm asking you to decide. And you might say, decide? Decide what? And I'm asking you to decide today. Today? Give me some time to think about this. I'm speaking about life change. This message is about our daily life and our faith. So who's going to be in charge? You or God? I'm asking you to decide today. So let's stand and sing. And if anybody says, hey, I just want you to pray for me that I can live more how God wants me to live, you come up so we can pray for you. If any of you are saying, I just need general prayer, we want to pray for you, you come. If you've been sick and you want us to pray for your illness, you come. Going to the hospital, you come. We'll pray. God's laid it on your heart to repent, you come. We'll pray with you. We want to be able to be here for you and with you. If you went back to the book of Joshua, chapter 24, verses 14 and 15, Joshua is standing before the whole nation of Israel. And Israel's been all over the board and they've not followed God and they've not honored Him. They've worshipped the Baal. And Joshua stands before them and he says, if the serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. The small g gods of your forefathers beyond the river and the god of the Amorites, or will you worship the one true God? And Joshua says, you decide today. But he says, as for me, in my house, we'll serve the Lord. And I sort of make that same appeal, but sort of toward the wisdom end of things. You can keep living the way you're living, or go the way of the world, or go the way of God. And it doesn't matter what the person beside you, in front of you, behind you decides. Today, you decide, as for me, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to follow the Lord. So as we sing, decide today. And God tells you to come, you come.